Are you a trustworthy person? Here's a scenario. You've said to a friend, let's meet up at 2:30 under the big clock in Waterloo Station. Are you the kind of person who will be there at 2:30? Or are you the kind of person who will send a WhatsApp message just before you leave the house, about 5 minutes before the time you're supposed to meet, saying, oh, train's a nightmare. See you when Southern sorts themselves out. What about this? Are you the kind of person who has about a dozen sets of keys of different friends' houses because you are the person to go to when they lock themselves out? Or, like me and Jules apparently, are you the person who's given their keys to about a dozen trustworthy friends because you keep locking yourselves out? What about babysitting? Are you plan A for parents because they just feel safe knowing that if anything goes wrong, you won't panic, but you know exactly what to do? And are you a confidant? Do you find yourself being told important, heartfelt secrets and ask for your opinion on what to do? Do you carry the weight of how your friends are doing, how they're struggling, how they need prayer? How trustworthy do you think you are? How trustworthy do others think you are? And how do you handle that trust? We've been spending the last couple of weeks in a sermon series looking at teaching Jesus Christ imparted on his disciples at a time very close to his death. Christ knew what was coming, and he needed his disciples to be prepared, not just for his death, but for his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and for his return. And this week we're looking at another parable, another story Jesus told to help explain to his disciples how to be prepared. And we've just heard, this story is of a master going on a journey and leaving talents divided up between his servants. Two of them work with the talents they've been given, and one buries it. The master returns and rewards the two who've made something of their talents and punishes the one who did nothing. Now, this parable was told to Jesus' disciples, so it's safe to assume that they are the servants in the story, with Jesus being the master. But actually, this passage is for anyone who would call themselves a Christian. If Jesus is speaking about himself as the master in the parable, then all the church are his servants. So this is a parable for the church. Now, I'm sure we found the messages of the last couple of weeks quite hard going, because the message that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples is stark. There's no messing around. Jesus is explaining to them what will happen to the people of the world when he returns on the final day to judge. There's no more important message to sit up and pay attention to. How can we prepare for Christ's return? What are we supposed to be doing? I'm hoping that this morning, that while Jesus' message is direct and the truth of his judgment is stark, we will see that what Christ requires of us is actually what we should be delighted to give as Christians, as those who have had their eyes open to the gospel. What Jesus lays out in this parable is actually liberating. It's a glorious message of who Christ is, how deeply he knows us, and how pleased he is to lavish upon us an undeserving reward. Now, you may be wondering why I've had a different translation of the passage printed on the back of the service sheet than is in our church Bibles. That is the English Standard Version. Now, both it and the New International Version in our church Bibles are good and faithful translations of from the original language. But the reason I wanted to use the ESV this morning is because it translates the story as the parable of the talents rather than just the parable of the bags of gold. And I think that clarity is really helpful. The word talent helps us to understand more clearly what Jesus was referring to. So I just want to spend a moment looking at what it means. Literally, a talent in that time was a weight of measurement of gold and silver. One talent was about 33 kilograms of gold, So to put that in today's terms, in June 2018, the international price of 1 kilogram of gold was just over $41,000. So one talent, mathematicians, keep up, was worth in today's money around $1.4 million, just over £1 million. Now, this isn't a parable about money or how we should use our money. The English word talent actually originates from this parable. The Greek word used is talenton. And so when Jesus is talking about talents, he's using that money metaphor for gifts, which suggests the worth he puts in the abilities that we have been given. In the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote a brilliant parallel to this parable, which helps go further to understand what we're thinking about when Jesus talks about talents. He writes in this letter, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Our talents are the gifts and abilities God has given us as the church in order that we may build up the body of Christ. And as we look at this passage and think about what the master gave the servants and the talents that Christ gave both the disciples and each one of us, let's hold on to this. The talents we have been given by Christ have been given to us in order that the body of Christ may be built up. So with that, let's dive in and let's look at three things that Christ teaches us all through this parable. A reality check, an undeserved reward, and a stark warning. So first, the reality check. Our talents are God-given, and he wants to see a return on them. Let's look again at verses 14 to 18. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." I don't know what kind of boss you have, whether she's someone who wants an update on your progress at the end of each day, if he's very hands-off and doesn't give much direction to what you're supposed to be doing, or if they give the impression of trust, but when things aren't going according to plan, they panic and put it all on you. The master, or the boss that we see in this parable, is one who gives his entire wealth to his workers and then leaves. Now, this could seem careless. What's he doing giving his possessions, giving his very expensive possessions away to lowly servants? Well, the answer is he knows them. He knows who they are and what they are capable of. He isn't just hurling his keys into the crowd of his servants and hoping that one of them will be trustworthy and take care of it. The master divided his property with great thought, entrusting different amounts to his servants depending on their ability. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, on his ascension, entrusted the church with talents, different amounts, according to our ability. And here's the reality check. As members of the church, as members of the body of Christ, we have all been given talents to use. We're sitting among those who've been entrusted with part of Christ's property, his gifts to work with. Now, there is something here that can be uncomfortable. We've been given different amounts of talent, depending on our ability. We all have different abilities. We all have different breaking points. We all have different life circumstances. But as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The roles we play within the church are different, and they should be dependent on our talents as apportioned by Christ. And as we think about this, as we think about what that means for us, let's not limit these talents to what can be put on a rota, because it's about so much more than that. It's about any talent, any gift you have that serves the church and that serves others within the church. So it could be preaching, it could be teaching, leading small groups. It could also be the way you represent Christ in the workplace. It could be the importance you put on serving your friends or befriending newcomers to church. For those of us here who think, I've nothing to offer, I'm not like those in church who seem to be serving left, right, and center. Remember this, Christ has given you a talent, and he's given you the exact right amount of talent because he knows you. He knows your capacity. He knows your limits. And he's given it to you, wanting you to use it. At the very least, you have been given one, and that one is worth £1 million. It's the knowledge of your salvation through him. So use it. And for those who get frustrated because there is so much to do in church life, and you feel that you're carrying the burden of work within the church while others aren't pulling their weight, also remember this. Christ has given you your talent because he knows you. Don't take pride in what you've been given. It's not through anything good that you have done that you have been given it. Matthew Henry, who wrote an amazing commentary on the Old and New Testament at the start of the 18th century, wrote the most humbling reminder of this passage when he says, Christ's servants have and receive their all from him. For they are of themselves worth nothing, nor have anything they can call their own but sin. We don't know the capacity of our fellow workers the same way the Lord knows. So we shouldn't grumble. And we shouldn't compare. We're not all teachers. We're not all evangelists. Not all kids, workers, or musicians. And nor should we be if we're all different parts making up one body. We should be encouraging our brothers and sisters to use their talents to build up the church. But we shouldn't expect others to be doing what you're doing and doing as much of what you're doing. It is Christ who apportions because Christ knows our abilities. And to us all, what should we do then with our talents? Well, the workers in this story went at once and traded with them. There's no indication of when their master is returning. But the two servants who were given 5 talents and 2 talents immediately went to work investing what they'd been given. They knew the talent wasn't theirs, and so it needed to be invested for the benefit of the one who gave it to them. And so should we. As we've been hearing in this series, no one knows the hour the Lord will return, but we have already been equipped for service. And so we should get to work. We should invest our talents in building up the church, and we should do it for God's glory. Because when our master returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the earth, he will have his account for what we did with what he gave us. Secondly, this parable puts into place any idea that it is the amount of work we produce that secures our place in heaven. For this, our undeserved reward. The way our master rewards his workers is not based on output, it's based on our hearts. Continuing with verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I was listening to the Wired podcast a couple of weeks ago, and it was talking about a fintech company that was having some PR trouble. It had been revealed that this company had amassed 2.1 million users, but it had come at a cost. Former employees said that the methods that resulted in the rise of success of the company had also resulted in unpaid work, unachievable targets, and high staff turnover. Someone who'd applied to work for the company explained her very odd job interview. She said, "The surprise came when I received the interview task and asked me to get the company as many clients as possible, with each one depositing 10 euro into the app." The instructions in the exercise said the applicant should recruit at least 200 clients in a week to have a chance at passing to the next interview stage. The task description didn't guarantee that reaching the target would automatically qualify applicants for a job. After this interview, he wrote back refusing to do the task and saying she was disappointed that the company would take advantage of someone that was looking for a job. The founder of the company emailed her, saying that she was the only candidate in 350 who complained about the task. "Apologies, you're not up to show what you're capable of," he wrote in the email. This founder expected from someone who wasn't even an employee everything. He had tasked them with unachievable targets and took umbrage when they kicked back and suggest that was unfair. The master of that company expected everything from people, and he reaps the rewards. But for those working for him, or who were considering working for him, there's not really any sort of incentive to do well. And there might be something in that account that we recognize in our working life. We may have masters demanding we put our all in the work we do, yet fail to see the benefit for ourselves. We work until we're close to burnout or beyond, because we need to prove our worth by our output. And it doesn't matter what our means are, and it doesn't matter what is sacrificed. Our masters have asked for it, and we need to deliver it. And we can end up doing it out of fear. Fear of what will happen if we don't meet targets. Fear of looking bad. Fear of losing our job. And I wonder if that fear within us can sometimes spill over into our church life. We can start to define our worth as a member of the church only by our output. We commend the amount produced by others, the hours put in, and question those who put in less. We rank commitment to the church by how much we are featured in the service. Church can become only about output, and with that one metric of achievement, we end up expecting the same output from everyone to keep up with what we're trying to produce. If that is our thinking, then that is so far from where Christ is when he looks upon his servants and when he looks upon his church. Friends, here is some liberating news. Take a look at the servants who made back something for what they were given. The one who was given 5 talents had made 5, and the one who was given 2 has made 2. Now, it would be understandable to think that the one who made more back would be the one that the master rewards more, but the master's response is the same for both servants. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Well done, good and faithful servant. Both servants are celebrated for their faithfulness, because faithfulness is the point. It doesn't matter if you're someone who's been given the most talent, the most responsibility in church, or someone who's been entrusted with a little. God is looking for faithful stewardship. God knows our abilities. He knows our capacities, and he knows our heart. He'll commend us if we use the talent we're given in love and faithfulness. He's not looking for us to push beyond what is expected. He's not demanding a return far beyond the investment he put in. He is looking for a good and faithful servant. And the reward he gives us for this stewardship, far more than we deserve. As the master says, the servants were faithful with a little and now they'll be trusted with far more. I mean, if five talents, if two talents is considered by Jesus to be little, imagine how much he has in his eternal property. How remarkable it is that he would entrust that to his servants. But Christ sees the character in the attitude to a little. And that is what is needed to see how we can be entrusted with much. And it's not only that the servants were given more responsibility, they are able to enter into the joy of their master. The master is allowing them to enjoy what he enjoys. He isn't saying, have a little party for what you've done for me. I put the company credit card behind the bar for the next hour. He's saying, join me. Enter into the fullness of joy that I have. How generous is that? How undeserved is that reward? Now, does this stack up to how we look at our own talents and the talents of those around us? It's a liberating truth, but it's a humbling one too. There will be no difference in the response or the reward to the Christian whose return on their gifts of service is little or much, so long as they have worked in faithfulness towards our master. If we're someone who's feeling burned out by what's expected of us, perhaps we need to go back to consider the gift that we've been given and whether actually there's something beyond faithful stewardship that we're trying to prove, either to God or to someone else. And if we're someone who looks around at church on a Sunday and thinks, if only I did more, look at what you are doing and look at your attitude towards that. Are you using the talents God has given you? And is your attitude towards those talents that of joyful service? Because that's what God is looking for. Nothing beyond your means, but everything that he has given to you, given back to him in joyful service. If we know that everything we have has been given by God for the good of others, why wouldn't we want to respond with joyful service? Now, you may have noticed I've missed a servant out. Well, here's our stark warning and our third point. Don't squander your talent. It's not just a waste. It's a punishable offense to God. I've spoken about how God is looking for good and faithful service. Well, the third servant in this parable shows us what happens if our response to what God gives us is denial. We've read at the start of this parable that in contrast to the other servants, this one hid his talent in the ground. We now hear that he too must account for what he did with it. From verse 24, he also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Where is this character study of the master coming from? The servant says he knows him to be a hard man. He blames his master for the job he was left to do and decides he's going to deal with it his own way. But from what we've seen so far, this is a master who entrusts his servants with great wealth, rewards them for faithfulness, and doesn't expect more than their ability allows. He knows his servants. The idea that he's a hard man just isn't true. It turns out that this servant who's been entrusted with part of the master's property, doesn't actually know the master at all. And the master's response? You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This servant who was given the least was the servant who did nothing with what he was given. He treated it like it was his own talent to hide rather than his master's to invest. For the person who's been given a talent from God, a gift in order to build up the church and buries it, their punishment is great. As great as someone who doesn't turn to the Lord. Everything that they had will be taken away. And so what does that person look like? It might be someone who's heard the word preached, understood who Jesus is, but decides to ignore it, buries the truth deep down, instead of responds to it with repentance and a desire to do good works. On the last day, when Christ returns, what will they say? I didn't harm the Christian faith. I didn't actively speak out against it. I didn't damage its reputation. God's gifts are not to be buried away. If we've received a talent from God, we need to use it or face everything being taken away from us. When we see adverts for investment opportunities, there's always a small print, isn't there? The value of investments or income from them may go down as well as up. But here we've been given a warning, and it's not in small print. The risk is not in the investment. The risk is not investing. If we invest what God has given us, we will get a return to our investment. If we don't invest, if we hide what we've been given, then we're worthless. Christ sees us as wicked. All that we will be able to bring to our master is our sin and will be cast out into the darkness. Now, this is hard teaching. This might seem an unfair punishment, not fitting to the crime. But imagine you've been entrusted with keys to a pharmacy, and the drugs inside have the cure to death. And you bury the key. You tell yourself you're looking after the stock. But to anyone who asks, you deny it. Anyone who wants access to the drugs, you say you don't know what they're talking about. How wicked is that? You have the cure. You have the balm. You have the sweet gift of life entrusted to you, and you keep it to yourself. Do you deserve to keep what you were given? To finish, I think the question we need to ask ourselves when we read this passage is, how well do we know our master? How well do we know the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed his life for us, the one who took all our sins to the cross for us, defeated death for us, and then empowered us, gave us talents to build up the church for him? Because if we know this master, this kind and generous, sacrificial and trusting master, won't we want to invest all our talents for his glory? The question we shouldn't be asking ourselves is, am I doing enough? That's not what this is about. If our talents are God-given and given to us in order that we may bless others, then it's the outlook that needs to be changed. As the Apostle Peter wrote, the Apostle Peter, who was told this parable firsthand, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Whatever our gifts, whatever our talents, whatever the circumstances we have been placed, let's use it in the knowledge they have been given to us by God. If we're counting the number of things we do for the church during the week as a qualification for heaven, or if we think that, yeah, we do one or two things to serve the church, but we also do one or two things for ourselves, or if we're just holding back on serving for a bit, perhaps because we're not quite ready to commit, we need to remind ourselves that our talents have already been given to us, The master has already left, and we don't know when he's coming back. But when he does, we will need to account for how we used what he gave us. It's not a question of balancing what we do for the church and what we do for ourselves. And it's not about a parable of how many ministries we can serve on to look busy when Jesus comes back. It's about our way of life. One that's been transformed by our Lord Jesus Christ. One that acknowledges God as the giver of all our talents. And one where our response to our master is to give everything we have. Whatever our limits, whatever our capacity, whatever our circumstances, to bless others and build up Christ's church. We don't do it for ourselves, and we don't do it to see the results. We do it for our master, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And in action, this will look different to every individual in this room. But for those who invest, for those whose heart delights in the joyful service of the Lord, we are promised the same glorious reward. We will enter into the joy of our master. Let's pray together. Father God, you give us everything, and you trust us to work for it for your good and for your glory. Father God, please help us to be a church that loves to serve. Please help us to be individuals who loves to give everything for you. Father, forgive us when we look at output as a marking of a Christian rather than heart. And please, Lord, let us go from here and desire to build one another up, desire to bless one another, so that when you come back, you can say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Amen.